Please do have this passage of Scripture open for you as we study it together this morning. Let us pray. Dear Father and our God, we thank you for these amazing words which you have revealed to us in the Word, the pages of Holy Scripture, that for everyone who asks, they will receive, that to the one who seeks, they will find. O Lord our God, as we come therefore and as we listen to your word being preached in our hearing, we pray that these things would be truths that we not only know in our minds, but that we actually experience in our lives. Minister to us, draw us to you, change us, forgive us, restore us, we pray, through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning with a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is him speaking on the occasion of one of his midweek prayer meetings. He said this, "What a company we have here tonight. It fills my heart with gladness and my eyes with tears of joy to see so many hundreds of persons gathered together at what is sometimes wickedly described as only a prayer meeting. It is good for us to draw nigh unto God in prayer, and especially good to make up a great congregation for such a purpose. We have attended little prayer meetings of 4 or 5, and we have been glad to be there, for we had the promise of our Lord's presence. But our minds are grieved to see so little attention given to numbers of God's people coming up to pray, and so now we enjoy this sight." Then he says this, "Let us praise God that it is so. How could we look for a Pentecost if we never met with one accord in one place to wait upon the Lord? Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." In other words, one of the very clear hallmarks of Charles Spurgeon's ministry wasn't just his amazing giftedness as the so-called Prince of Preachers, which is the way in which most people tend to think of him, but it was also his zeal for and his personal conviction that the prayer life of God's people, and particularly the coming together of God's people for prayer, is something that lies at the very heart of what it means to be a healthy and a faithful and a vibrant and a prospering church. And all of that really to say that the big theme of this passage that we're studying together at the beginning of Luke chapter 11 is precisely this vital subject of prayer. The episode begins, we're told, with Jesus himself praying, and it says that one of his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And what is very helpful about this passage and all that then follows on from this question is that in Jesus' response to the question, he not only gives us what we might describe as a pattern for prayer, or the essence of prayer in what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer from verse 2 through to verse 4, but he also then goes further than that in verse 5. So as to encourage his people, so as to spur his people on, that we might actually be those who would be fervent in prayer. Do you see that? In other words, whereas the disciple simply asks a very basic, straightforward question concerning how we should pray, Jesus, on the other hand, has far more to say than just how we should pray. Why? Because he knows that what fallen and sinful and fragile and weak human beings need, people like you, people like the disciples then, people like every Christian in every generation, what we so desperately need is not just a little bit of knowledge concerning the mechanics or the answer to how we are to pray. What we really need is the faith and the zeal and the fervency of spirit that we might actually be persistent in doing so. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so if there is one thing that we so desperately need in our lives, it is not just the head knowledge that we might think clearly and biblically whenever we happen to pray, but it is a heart that would be genuinely convicted and convinced by the power of the Holy Spirit and therefore moved towards this means of God's grace. And so as I see this passage, there's really three aspects to our Lord's teaching here on the subject of prayer. First of all, he does speak to us about the content of prayer. Second, the attitude of prayer. And thirdly, the great blessing of prayer. First, in verses 2-4, Jesus teaches us here on the content of prayer. As some of you are very aware, we're doing a systematic study of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 in the evenings, in our evening services at the moment, of which this is a little bit like, this is Luke's version of that same teaching of Jesus. It's a bit like an abbreviated version of the more fuller version which comes to us in Matthew 6. And so I'm not going to expound this morning every line of the prayer itself this morning. We're doing that in our evening studies. But what I do want to highlight specifically today is that although this prayer was never intended to be a kind of prescriptive formula that would be used by God's people each and every single time we come to pray, it is nevertheless a God-given order which spells out for us what we might think of as the essence of genuine prayer. And so if I was to try to sum up all that Jesus says to us in this series of petitions at their very highest level, I think it basically amounts to this: that true prayer is our expression of a genuine desire for all that God wills to take place on this earth. In other words, if you were to ask the question, what is it that holds all of these petitions together? What is the underlying theme that runs through these various prayer points? Well, what Jesus is basically saying to us is that God's great desire is first for his people to come near to him and to know him as our Father in heaven. His desire is that his name would be hallowed in our lives and glorified on the earth. His will is that his kingdom would be made manifest on the earth and particularly in the life of his church. That his people would have everything that we need in order to live out the purposes he has for our lives, hence our daily bread. And it is his will that we would not only be forgiven of our sins, but that we would be increasingly and then finally delivered from all that is evil. These are the desires of our holy God. That's what Jesus is saying. These are the things that are at the forefront of his mind, his desire for the prayer life of his people. And so it's as if at the very highest level, what Jesus is saying to us in this instruction on prayer that he gives to his disciples, that he gives to all his believing children in every generation, is that true prayer is first of all knowing God to the extent that we understand what it is he delights in. And then secondly, that we would find ourselves by his grace so submitted to and aligned with this God that we would then plead with him for those same things to be brought to fruition. And what is very interesting about that, as you think about just that theme, if you like, that runs through that highest level summary of what this prayer is all about, praying for that which God delights in and wants and desires in this world, is that during my own research this past week and in the providence of God, I just happened to stumble upon another quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he said this again at a prayer meeting itself. He said, prayer is typified by sweet incense because God delights in it. Listen to this. He loves to see our desires for the accomplishment of his purposes. It is very pleasing to a father, as you who are parents can testify, to see a child in full sympathy with him and anxious to help him in his work, though he can do but little, and that little feebly and faultily, yet his eagerness to work with his father and for his father gives his father joy. Even thus does our heavenly Father take pleasure in us and in our desires for his glory. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Isn't that something that would inspire our hearts and that would spur us on to want to be with God's people and to pray to him? To think that it fills him with joy to see his believing children coming to the throne of grace and earnestly desiring, expressing our delight in all that he delights in himself. And so at the very highest level, when it comes to the content of prayer, the one thing that Jesus is impressing upon us here, even before we get to what we might think of as the nitty-gritty of the individual petitions themselves, is that this true prayer is simply ordinary Christian men and ordinary Christian women expressing their desire for all that he desires, namely his glory, his kingdom, and his ongoing work of deliverance and forgiveness in the lives of his people. The second thing he teaches us here concerns the attitude of prayer. He says in verse 5, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now that word impudence there, in verse 8, as in yet because of his impudence, therefore on the basis of this impudence he will open the door, is the word anaideia in the Greek, which literally translates as shamelessness or audacity. It's a word that speaks of a brazen persistence that is displayed in the pursuit of a certain thing. And so what he's saying here is that although on the one hand this man may not open his door and offer the three loaves simply on the basis that it's a friend who's at the door, why not? Because clearly it's not an emergency situation that's being described here, and it's not exactly a convenient time to be disturbing an entire family. But, says Jesus, on the basis of the man's boldness, his audacity, his I'm not going to give up here kind of attitude, on that basis, he says, the man really has no option but to open the door. And so in the same way, what Jesus is saying to us here, in the words of old Bishop Ryle, is he's saying, if importunity or if persistence succeeds so well between a man and another man, how much more may we expect to obtain mercies when used in prayer to God? To persist and to persevere in prayer with boldness at the throne of grace is to be met with great favor by the God who is rich in mercy. That is what he is saying to us, dear friends. What I think is very pertinent here is that central message of this parable, it's actually underlined then in the three words that Jesus uses in verse 9, where he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. In other words, the point here is that these are not just three random or different words, this asking, seeking, and knocking, they're not just three different words which have all been chosen by Jesus to say exactly the same thing. I mean, the answer, the response to each of these things, asking, seeking, and knocking, is the same. But you notice that there is this progressive sense of escalation and intensity to what Jesus is laying before us here. From asking to seeking to knocking. Martin Lloyd-Jones described it like this. I know I've used this quote before, but I think it is worth repeating because he sums it up well. He said, true asking is in the knocking. In other words, asking doesn't mean a casual request. You suddenly feel like it and you make your request and then you forget all about it in the next morning. This, he says, is neither true asking nor true seeking. In true asking, there is a kind of urgency. There is a refusal to be content with anything less than the answer. That is where this knocking comes in. You do not merely shout from a distance, you go on and you approach nearer and nearer, and at last you are, as it were, hammering at the door. Our danger, he says, is to reduce the great blessings of the Christian faith to some almost automatic process, like a slot machine into which you put your coin in and you draw out your chocolate drink. There it is. That is simply not true in the Christian life. There is this element of real seeking, hunger and thirst. Now, friends, if you really stop and you think about all of this, this attitude that Jesus is pointing us towards here of persistence and perseverance, this is really something which runs contrary to the entire workings of the modern world. I can still remember the days when we accessed the internet at 56 kilobytes per second. I mean, it was dreadful, but it was true. I can remember when I was younger, there was no such thing as fast food restaurants. In fact, just as I was preparing for this morning, I was reminded of the first time I was ever in a fast food restaurant. It was in Liverpool. It was when Wimpy was the main fast food establishment. And I remember going in, and at the beginning of fast food restaurants, there was about 150 people behind the counter. It literally was fast food. You'd barely given your order, and the thing was there before you. The burger with the cheese on top. I remember a time when the idea, the thought of being able to instantly communicate with another person at the other side of the world in real time on a screen would have been a thought that would have been reserved for the things of sci-fi futuristic movies. And again, it's not that there's anything evil about technological advancement or fast food restaurants for that matter, of course not, but there, what I think has happened in our world and what has therefore influenced us even as Christian people, it's as if due to the instantaneous nature of so many different aspects of human life, it is as if most of us have ended up being people who would so often lack the kind of focus, the kind of determined spirit, the kind of steadfastness and perseverance that Jesus is describing in this passage. And so, dear friends, this is not something that comes naturally to us. This is something we need to fight for. This is something we need to confront one another about. We need to stir one another up that we might be bold at the throne of grace. Romans 12:1 says, be constant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Ephesians 5:17, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Dear friends, if there is one thing that we cannot do without, both in our individual lives and if we are to be a God-honoring and God-pleasing church, it is this. It is this persistency and zealousness towards God Himself in prayer. The question is, how will we cultivate and how will we maintain this spirit, this true spirit of prayerfulness, of spiritual mindedness, as opposed to earthly mindedness? Will we maintain it by beating ourselves up with a hard stick? By simply saying, come on, Paul, you're just not praying enough. What I think is so encouraging and inspiring here in this passage is clearly the answer to that question is no. But what is very helpful here is that the true answer to that question actually lies in the final three verses of this passage, in verses 11 to 13. Because here Jesus is reminding us not just of the goodness of God Himself, which is to be the primary motivation for our prayer life, but also He speaks to us here about the great blessing which is given to us when we will pray, when we do pray. Look at verse 13. He says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? And if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, this little example that Jesus uses in verse 13 really follows what was a very common Jewish pattern at this time, whereby something would be explained or described by making this contrast between from the lesser thing to the greater thing. And so he's basically saying to us, if we who are evil would clearly never want to give our own children a snake when what they asked for was something good like a piece of bread, then how much more will this God who has no evil and who is always good, how much more will he give that which is good to those who ask him, to those who seek him? And so the first thing Jesus is encouraging us to remember and to think about as we consider the subject of prayerfulness is simply the goodness of God. The fact that God is not miserly, that he is not begrudging, that he is not withholding or keeping that door shut. He does not want to withhold that which would be truly good in the lives of those who fear him. It's so easy for us to forget this, isn't it, as we were thinking about with the children. As people who spend our entire lives in a world of unfairness, unjustness, and unkindness of evil people, it is so easy for us to then implant that typical experience of our lives onto the very nature of God himself. But he is completely other to all of those things. He is the pure, holy, merciful, loving Father who delights to respond to our prayers. But notice that he doesn't stop there just with the character of God, with the goodness of God, which is the underpinning foundation on which we ought to be able to come to pray and be inspired to pray. But he then goes on further to describe what is actually given to those who will seek him. He says in verse 14, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, someone might say, that's a little bit strange, because in Matthew's version of this same passage, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaks in that occasion, in that instance, he speaks about simply the fact that God will give good things to those who ask him. But here he is speaking about God giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And so here's the thing that we need to understand. That whether Jesus speaks about giving that which is good, meaning that which is good for our eternal souls, or whether he speaks about giving the Holy Spirit himself to our souls, he's ultimately speaking about the same thing. Why? Because there is no good that God can give apart from the source of that goodness, namely the Holy Spirit of the living God. And so the absolute enormity of what he is saying to us here is that the greatest possible blessing of true prayer, the great inspiration for us to be prayerful and to be persistent in prayer, is that such is the goodness of God. He delights to respond to our pleas by actually giving himself. That is what Jesus is saying. Listen to the words of John MacArthur. He says, to those who ask for a gift, he gives the giver. To those who ask for an effect, he gives the cause. To those who ask for a product, he gives the source. To those seeking comfort, he gives the comforter. To those seeking power, he gives the source of all power. To those seeking help, he gives the helper. To those seeking truth, he gives the spirit of truth. To those seeking love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, he gives the producer of all these things. The indwelling spirit is the source of every good thing in the Christian life. Dear friends, is there any greater motivation for us to be persistent in our private prayer life and for us to join together each Wednesday for corporate prayer than the knowledge that, first of all, our Father delights to give good gifts to his children, but more than that, he actually is pleased to bless our lives with the very source of that goodness, namely the Holy Spirit himself. What more could we possibly ask for than to be filled by the one who was there hovering over the waters at creation itself? The one who gave a new birth. The one who engrafted us into Jesus Christ. The one who works in our souls to sanctify us through every second of our existence in this wicked world. Do you see this? Do you understand what is being said here? This is where we realize that a prayer meeting is not just a little function of the church, and that when we pray in our private lives, it is not an add-on, a little extra that we should be dipping into, but it is the joy of the Christian life. It is the engine room of the church, because he delights when his children come to him and plead with him for the things which are on his heart for the world, such as the glory of his name. But more than that, as we think about the inspiration that we need, the encouragement we need, he delights to give himself to us, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might know the blessing of his presence within us, that we might be strengthened in all that is good and pleasing to him, that we might be inspired by him towards all that is holy and eternal, that we might increasingly turn from all that is evil and against him. And of course, just as we try to bring all of this full circle to what we're doing here today, we might ask ourselves the question, who among us would have been able to come to this table in a right manner if God hadn't already responded to our prayers in precisely the way that I've been describing this morning? Who among us would have been convicted of our terrible sinfulness before a holy God? Who among us would have been able to turn from that sin, to plead for the mercy of Jesus Christ, to believe in his person, who among us would have the knowledge to know that Jesus Christ is the one that we need. And who among us would receive any benefit from these ordinary symbols of bread and of wine if it were not for the accompanying, mysterious, and yet magnificent work of God the Holy Spirit, even now, as we gather around the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear friends, with these wonderful words of promise ringing in our ears, may God grant the grace that we would know the gift of the Holy Spirit in our own lives as we turn to Jesus, that we would go on being filled with the Holy Spirit as we hunger and we thirst after Jesus. And may He be at work enriching our very souls even now as we feast on the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you are not miserly or withholding of that which is good towards those who would fear you. We thank you for giving us the grace and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we would fear you, that we would be enabled to turn to you. We thank you that it is your delight to enable us that we might go on being filled with the power of God Himself, that we might be sanctified and enriched and strengthened in the faith, and that we might please you with our lives. Our Father in heaven, we pray at this time that you would overrule in every heart and every mind in this church. We pray that you would demolish all that is prideful, all that is born out of religious tradition. And we pray that you would grant the faith to believe, that you would grant the strength and the blessing of the Holy Spirit to all those who do believe, that we might find ourselves enriched and renewed to walk in your ways. O Lord our God, we do draw your people to your table. Enable each one to know that you are the Lord, that you are the one who says, "Come, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." May we know that rest and that peace in our souls, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.